Good morning. Welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church on this post-Thanksgiving Sunday. And I guess Christmas season is on us, although I think it started like back in October. But this is a great time of the year. We've actually got some cool weather and had to break out a jacket this morning. I mean, I just like wearing a jacket. It's just, then I get hot and then anyway. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you. There should be a connection card under the seat in front of you. You can fill that out. You can do it electronically or do it by pen or pencil. Drop it in the box in the back, which is also where we take paper offerings for checks and so forth. You also use that card for prayer requests or questions for the ministry. We should be able to get back with you on that. But we just love for you to be a part of the ministry here at the church. And if you need to find somewhere to plug in, then just ask us and we can direct you in some direction one way or another. So we're on John chapter 10, if you would, open up. And we're starting in verse 15. CF's been going through the book of John and getting through chapter 10. And I'm going to start in 15 through 18. John chapter 10, starting in verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth. Lord, I pray that your spirit will speak to us today, or that your word will be alive and well and just move through our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we will then be lights to the community around us, to our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, those that we don't know but may come into contact with, Lord, that we may just share your truth and love others. And we say this in your name. Amen.
Our text today will be John 10, 15 through 18. This is a continuation of the Good Shepherd passage we've been looking at for a couple of weeks. And Christ is informing them of what the Good Shepherd does and how he shepherds them, watches over them. They know him, such as that. So we're going to take a look at it today. So let's have prayer and we'll begin. Father God, we come before you, Lord, thanking you for this day. Grateful to you for your goodness and grace toward us, for all the many blessings we have in this life. Pray for this time of study together, that you grant us insight and understanding and direct me as I teach. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately so that your people can take it, put it to use in their life. So, Lord, we give you this time and pray that through your word and the work of your spirit, you would bring comfort and strength to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. Jesus says in that 15th verse, he says he has perfect knowledge of the Father and the Father has perfect knowledge of him. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Talks about this knowledge that he has of the Father. And that knowledge there, when he talks about knowing the Father and the Father knows him, it speaks of perfect knowledge or complete knowledge. And one of the attributes of God is that he is omniscient, meaning that he knows everything. There is nothing that God does not know. He does not learn. He does not discover. He doesn't increase in knowledge. He is perfect knowledge, and that's so far contrary to us. But what's interesting is when he makes this statement, it comes right on the heels of verse 14. And verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. Then he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. So what he's saying is, just as I know the Father and the Father knows me, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And this knowledge of God does not mean that you and I have the same level of knowledge as the Father and the Son have of each other. We're nowhere near that. But in a relationship with the Lord, you do have knowledge of Christ. But Christ knows you fully. And the idea is that part of the Christian life is growing in your knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Now, how do you grow? Practical application. How do you grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Lord? Well, first of all, your heart's got to be willing to receive instruction or open to receive instruction. That means you confess your sin. Your heart is open to receive. And you get into the Word of God. And as you study the Word of God, you allow the Holy Spirit to direct you in greater understanding. And the third step is you apply it to your life. It's by application of the Word of God that you truly begin to grow. And application means that you react to the Word of God with faith. You believe the Word of God. Applying the Word of God to your life is believing the Word of God. And so you'll grow in that knowledge. Paul spoke about it in Philippians 3. If you want to turn over there to Philippians, the third chapter. And I'm going to begin in verse 8. Philippians 3 and 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul's just given his pedigree as far as his Jewishness. He was as Jewish as you could get. And in verse 8, he says, "But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." In other words, all that he attained through Judaism is gone. It's gone. "And I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness." Now, see, that's where the Jews, and especially the Jews here in the Gospel of John, they had their own religion. Their religion was not true Judaism. Their religion was they had taken the Word of God and they had written about the Word of God and changed the Word of God to make it where they could meet certain standards of God. Their righteousness was twofold. Number one, it was not built upon the Word of God. Second of all, it was self-righteousness. They rejected the righteousness of God, and they believed that you could earn your way to God. They believed that you could merit God's favor by practicing the religion. And so they said, that's what he says here, "and be found in him not having my own righteousness," which in reality, man has no righteousness. So what he's talking about there is self-righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And what that righteousness is imputed righteousness. It's righteousness that's given to us. Because in and of ourselves, we cannot produce righteousness. But Christ came to earth. He lived out the full law, 613 commandments, summarized in 10, known as the 10 commandments. He fulfilled that law. He said, "I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill that." And he fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. And when he went to the cross, he died as a substitute for us. And when we believe in him, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. That means we're given his righteousness. It's not my righteousness. When I get to heaven, I will not be there because I am righteous in and of myself. I will be there because I have his righteousness. And the only righteousness that can stand before God is the righteousness of God. And it's imputed to my account or given to me. And that's what Paul's saying here. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. Now here Paul talks about this knowledge, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection. What is the power of the resurrection? What does that mean? The power of the resurrection is that we are given position before God. The power of the resurrection means as a believer, I no longer have to live under the bondage of sin. I can say no to sin. I can live a life separate from sin and under God. Okay? That's the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection says, I no longer have a penalty for my sin. My penalty was paid for by Jesus Christ through His penal substitutionary atonement. He died in my place. So I have freedom from the penalty of sin. I have freedom from the power of sin. And ultimately and finally, I'll be free from the presence of sin, glorification. I'll be in His presence to live and dwell forever. And so Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. In other words, we enter into the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to His death. If by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Now that when I covered the book of Philippians, we covered that. But what that is the out resurrection. That when resurrection comes, I will stand out as a good and faithful servant. I will stand out as one who was faithful to God. If by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I've already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And what is that? That's the abundant life or the Spirit-filled life. He wants to obtain that. He wants to have that in His life. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I forget my past and I keep moving forward. You can't let past failures or shortcomings hang you up or hold you up. You got to confess that stuff, move on with God, press forward, continue forward. Put your past behind you. Your past is paid for by Jesus Christ. So Paul's talking about in that passage, I'm going back to John 10. Paul's talking about in that passage of having a life where he grows in his knowledge of Jesus. He grows in his understanding. What limits us from growing in our understanding of Christ? What limits us is our own sin and selfishness. We don't want to let go of self. We want to have our way. We want to do things our way. And it's about dying to self and living to God. And you grow in that relationship as you study the Word and apply the Word. You've got to be open to receive the Word. And all those things play together. So when Jesus in His passage says, I am the good, or as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. We've seen this already. I lay down my life for the sheep. What's that telling us? It's telling us that Christ died a substitutionary death on our behalf. The theological term is a penal substitutionary atonement. Now, that's a big, long phrase, but what it means, penal means He paid the penalty. He paid the penalty. What is the penalty? The penalty is death. He paid the penalty. Substitutionary. He paid the penalty in our place. He substituted Himself in our place. Atonement. Our sin is atoned for, and we're able to come back in right fellowship with God. We're able to be in oneness with God. And so He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I give my life for them. I substitute myself for them. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now, what is this talking about here? Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Well, let's deal first of all, what is this fold? This fold is the sheep that were there when He was speaking. This whole discourse really begins back in John chapter 5. At the pool of Bethesda, He heals the man that was crippled at the pool. They engage in a big, long conversation with Him. And then Jesus returns to the temple and He begins to teach in the treasury. And as He's teaching there, there's a massive crowd of Jewish people there. The crowd would have been huge because it was the Feast of the Tabernacle and it was one of the required feasts of Judaism. So the males had to come to Jerusalem, which means they brought their wives and children. So there's a mass of people there. And Jesus is teaching. He said, I am the light of the world. Come unto me if you thirst, and you'll never thirst again. He's making a lot of bold claims, and they begin to confront him on this and stuff. And so then in the 9th chapter, he goes out as he's walking, probably in the temple ground. He's probably left the treasury. And there's a man there that's been blind since birth, and he heals this man. And they begin an inquisition on him to find out what's going on. And they end up, the guy ends up testifying, it was this Jesus that did it. I was healed of my blindness. And then they cast him out of the temple. And when they cast him out, Jesus confronts the man again, and the man comes to faith in Christ. And so this whole discourse is built upon that. Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel are the false shepherds, all right? They are the thieves and the robbers. They don't feed the sheep. They're teaching the sheep false religions is what they're teaching them. They're teaching them self-righteousness. They're teaching them a hierarchy. And the hierarchy is we're the Pharisees, we're at the top, you're the underlings, you're underneath us. And they had this various categories of spirituality. There's a lot of people who live like that even today. They think they're more spiritual than other people. Understand this. You're either spiritual or you're in the flesh. There are no degrees. You're not more spiritual. You cannot be more spiritual because the same spirit that you have, I have too. Okay? And it's a spirit producing himself in our life. And so he's out there engaging them in this, and the sheep of that fold are the Jewish people. Now, from the Jewish mindset, the Jews were the only ones that have a relationship with God. Why? Because the Jews were the chosen people of God. They were chosen by God. Now, understand this. Jews being chosen by God did not mean they were saved. It does not mean that. It means their nation was chosen to be the nation that God would work through. He said, the true Jew is the one that believes in me. So it had to be spiritual to be a true Jew, but they were a chosen nation. From the Jewish perspective, that meant they were in, everyone else was out. Now, who was out? The Gentiles. And actually had a class lower than Gentiles, which would be Samaritans, okay? But from their perspective, only people, and you can even go into the book of Acts all the way up to the 15th chapter of Acts, their Judaizers were still teaching that. That if you want to be a Christian, you got to become a Jew first, become circumcised, then have faith in Christ and become a Christian. So it was always set up like that. But here Jesus is saying, I have sheep that are not of this fold. They're not Jews. Okay. And this began way back in John. If you'll go back in John and look in John chapter 1, I'll show you where the first place it happened. And this is a revolutionary statement in that time and during that period. Verse 129. The next day, John, and that's John the Baptist, not John that wrote this book. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he says that, that shook some people up. Because from their perspective, it should have read like this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews. Okay? But he doesn't say that. He says the sin of the world. What does that mean? Jew and Gentile. All right? He's broadened that perspective. It's said again when he's speaking to Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and in John 3:16, very familiar verse, it says, for God so loved the world. Doesn't say God so loved the Jew. It says, for God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile. Not just Jew, Jew and Gentile. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so what he is doing, he's going back and he's touching on that topic again. I've got other sheep which are not of this fold. They're not Jews, but they know how he puts this. He said, look at verse 16. I have other sheep. Let me see. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. There's no might bring, could bring, must bring. It's a certainty. It's going to happen. And they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, note the two other things. Number one, I must bring them. Number two, they will hear. Not that they might hear, but they will hear. And that word for hear means to hear with perception and understanding. Okay? They will hear. And then he goes on later in that verse and he says, and there will be one flock. A certainty, a guarantee. It's not a hope. It's not a desire. It is a reality that's going to be fulfilled in time, that Jew and Gentile are going to be together. And note what he says about Jew and Gentile. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, the word there for one, I've got it up on the screen for you. The word there for one is the word heis, and it means one alone or one exclusively. All right? It's not talking about one as far as like maybe there's two or three. It's not talking about the number one. It's talking about one in itself. One meaning one alone, one the same, only one. It's an absolute certainty. One flock and one shepherd. So what would this, or possibly what could this be a reference to? If he's talking about Jew and Gentile, which would include Samaritans, Jew and Gentile being in one flock with one shepherd, what's he referencing to? He's referencing to the church. It's not yet been revealed. It wasn't until you got into the epistles and mainly the writings of Paul that you get a more full explanation of what is the church. And I know when I say church, I'm saying ecclesia, which means the called out ones. Ecclesia is those that have been called out. Where have they been called out from? Been called out from the world unto Christ, okay? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I want you to look at verse 11. This is Paul's going to explain this. This one flock and one shepherd. Now, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus. So for part of a geographical reference, Ephesus is in what is today Turkey, modern day Turkey. It was considered Asia Minor back then in Paul's day. It was a Gentile region. There were very, very few Jews up in that area. Very few. They were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were idolaters. They were into all the stuff that Gentiles are into, which means all things apart from God. So he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, meaning you were not a part of Israel, you were Gentiles, you were apart from God, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Now, the circumcision was the Jews, and the Jews would refer to Gentiles as the uncircumcised. What that meant was you're not in a covenant with God. You don't have the promises of God. You're not chosen by God. You're different. Stay away. Back off. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He talks about the Gentiles. He said, you had no hope. You were without God because you had no relationship whatsoever with God. But that's different now. That's different. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. See, these are the sheep that are not of this fold. the Gentiles that have been brought in to relationship with God. And Paul's primary mission was to the Gentiles. He planted churches all through Asia Minor. And so this conversation was a conversation, and this teaching was a teaching that was continually done in that area, because these people had no relationship with God whatsoever. None. They were into idolatry and false religion. He says, but in Christ, now note that little phrase, in Christ speaks of your position. In your relationship with Christ, you who once were far off have been made near by his blood. For he himself is our peace. Now, stop and think about that. What is this concept of peace? How is Christ our peace? Well, what a lot of people don't understand is a lot of people kind of view themselves in relationship to God like, you know, I'm not born again, but I do know God, and me and God have a little thing going, and I talk to God, and he does what I want him to do. That is a false God. God does not do what you want him to do. God does what he wills. There's a big difference between the two, okay? So peace means, if you can read another passage, I'm not going to take time to go to them this morning, but we are enemies with God. We are enemies of the cross. We are enemies because we are unholy, unrighteous, and we cannot come into the presence of God. And our sinful nature is inflamed against God and resistant to God. And so Christ makes our peace. How does Christ make our peace? Well, what separates us from God is God set forth his law, and his law shows us his holy character. Now, the law was not designed to bring a person, or a person was not saved because they kept the law. Salvation has never changed. Salvation has always been faith. And the idea is that when you are in faith with God, if you want to approach God, you have to keep these commandments and these precepts, and you can be in relationship with God. That was the purpose of the law. The law could make no person righteous before God, because it's impossible for man to keep the law. And because we are against the commandments of God, because we are opposed to everything necessary to approach God, we are enemies of God. But Christ is our peace. Christ came and he fulfills all the requirements of the law and goes to the cross and dies having fulfilled the whole law. And when you trust in Christ or believe in Christ, that righteousness of Christ is given to your account. That's how you have peace. That's how you have sound. You do not have peace with God because you obey God. You do not have peace or a relationship with God because you are faithful or because you keep certain aspects of the law. You have peace with God because Jesus Christ has paid for your sin and put you in relationship with God through Christ. That's that little preposition there. But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both being who? Jew and Gentile. He's made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two being Jew and Gentile. There's one new man. That new man is the body of Christ, the church. Church is not the building. You understand? We call this the Fellowship of Huntsville Church. What that means is people of the body meet here. This is the place where we gather to meet with God. And then it says, Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, what is this saints thing he's talking about here? That word saints is an abbreviation of the word sanctification or sanctified ones. Don't think of it in from a Catholic perception where the Catholic Church names people a saint based upon the life they lived and Catholic doctrine. A saint is a person that has been sanctified by God, been set apart. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been set apart. I trusted in Christ. I was placed in Christ. Therefore, the penalty of my sin is dealt with. I'm set apart from the penalty of my sin. I'm set apart from the power of sin. I am sanctified by Him. And ultimately, I'll be set apart from the presence of sin. And all that takes place because I am in Christ. My position in Christ assures that my sin has been dealt with. My sin has been paid for. So it says, He came and He preached peace in you who were afar off and in those who were near. For through Him, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have Jesus Christ, the apostles and the prophets, then you and me, we follow the succession there. We hear everything has been built on the person of Christ. And He uses the illustration of a building. Having been built on a foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, 21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a habitation for God in the Spirit. Other sheep I have, not of this fold. I will bring them in, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. And the one flock and the one shepherd is the church of God. Go back to John 10. So Jesus is giving us a foretaste in that passage of what is going to come. And then He tells you how it's going to take place. Verse 16 says what He's going to do. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Well, what's He talking about there? He's talking about His resurrection. I'm going to lay down my life for the sin of the world, and I'll take it again. And then He goes on. And He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. So when He talks about laying down His life and taking it again, laying down His life means He's going to die. Taking it again means He's going to be resurrected. All right? This message that He's speaking to these people is approximately 6 months before He's actually going to go to the cross. He's telling them what's going to happen. Now, a lot of people, when they hear about the death of Christ, you'll hear stuff, especially on TV programs and stuff, say it's such a sadness and sorrow that Christ died. And people will weep and cry over that. When you got the Bible, you know how the Bible presents it? It is the glory of God. It is the glory of God that our sin was dealt with. It's the glory of God that Christ took our place. It's the glory of God that God was pleased with the death of Christ. It pleased Him to put His wrath upon the Son because of His love for us. It's part of God's divine plan. It's worked out in time. The cross is not a tragedy. The cross is the plan of God formed before the foundation of the world. God brought His plan out and shows His plan to the world. And so when you look at this passage, you've got to ask yourself the question, who raised Christ from the dead? God raised Him, right? God raised Christ from the dead. Look at Romans. Well, let's look first of all at Acts 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's speaking about the death of Christ. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, he's preaching in Jerusalem. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God formulated this thing. It's being carried out because it is God's plan for the person of Christ. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. I thought Jesus said, I lay down my life. He did. See, you can't kill God. They couldn't kill Christ. The only way Christ could die is he lays down his life. He gives up his life. And he gave up his life to pay for the sin of mankind, because the sin of mankind was placed upon him. More specifically, the sin of the sheep was placed upon him, and he died for us. He died for you and me. All right. And so then look what it says. Verse 24, whom God raised up. So there you have it. Who raised Christ from the dead? God raised him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So God raised Christ from the dead. Well, what does John 10:17 tell us? John 10:17 says, therefore my Father gives me, or loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And then in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself, and I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I've received from the Father. So the Father raised him from the dead, and Christ raised himself from the dead. But the scriptures go on even further. If you look in Romans 8, it speaks of the Spirit. Romans 8 and 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you see, God raised him from the dead, Jesus raised himself from the dead, and the Spirit raised him from the dead. Remember I told you at the outset? Father, Son, and Spirit work in perfect unity. I and the Father are one. The Spirit doesn't have an agenda over here, and the Son over here, and the Father here. They're doing one and the same. Everything that Christ did, he's doing it with the Father and the Spirit. So when it comes to his resurrection, he is raised by the Godhead. God raised him. Father, Son, and Spirit. You can't divide the Godhead. They work together. Jesus has been telling them, I've been working with my Father, and my Father's working with me. The Godhead works in unison. There is no separation there. So the resurrection that takes place, Jesus says, I lay down my life, and if I lay it down, I'll take it up again. No one takes it from me. He gave up his life. You read when he died on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died by an act of his will. He laid down his life. Why? He laid down his life to pay for our sin. He took the full punishment, sat on that cross for 3 hours, suffering the wrath of God poured out upon him because of my sin. And he paid that debt. He was buried and he rose again. And who raised him? Father, Son, and Spirit. The plan of God, the work of God. And so as Jesus does this talk with them here, this is really boggling their minds, because he's saying, this guy's claiming he's going to die. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to take it up again. Isn't this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this man? Well, all they had to do is go back and look at the miracles he'd done. All they had to do is listen to his message. He's been telling them all along exactly who he is. See, our hope and our assurance for salvation rests in the person of Christ. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And when he lays down his life, he lays down his life for you individually. You. It's not some general death. It is specific. He knows exactly who he's laying down his life for. And that's where our salvation is. Our salvation, contrary to religion, is not found in our obedience, what we do. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And the only hope for salvation is the person of Christ. And if you've trusted Christ and Christ is in your life and you've been born again, then you are in relationship with God. And you have a responsibility of that. What is that? To know Him and the power of His resurrection, to grow in that relationship, to mature in that relationship, to gain an even greater understanding of who He is. Because Christ is our life according to Scripture. And so we're to live for Him and feast on Him. If anyone's here today and you've never trusted in Christ, that is the answer for your sin. The answer for your sin and the only answer for your sin is trusting in Him. Because He lays down His life for the sheep. If He lays it down, He'll take it up again. Any type of human works or human effort is hogwash. It's no good. It's no good. As Paul says, it's rubbish. It's trash. Trash. Get it out of here. I don't accept that. God does not accept you and me and our works. God accepts the person of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. That is what pays for our sin. That is where our hope is. As Paul told those Gentiles in Ephesus, you are in the world without hope. Some of you here this morning, you may not have hope because you don't have Christ. Receive Christ today. Trust Him. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ, understand this. He died for you. He died on your behalf. He died a substitutionary death to pay for your sin. And you've got to believe that He is sufficient. Put your trust and faith in Him, in the person of Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, my prayer is that if there's anyone here that has not trusted in Him, they would do so today. We thank You, Lord, for what You've done. And Father, I pray that we as believers would grow in that relationship, that we would endeavor to study, to apply, to live for You in all that we do. And Father, we thank You for all that You've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.